Dear Father, we come thankful that this is the first time we have faced technical difficulties, and we praise you for that. And we just ask that those who are able to be listening right now, even in this makeshift way, would be blessed by the teaching of your word. And Father, we ask and rejoice in the fact that your word is powerful and active and living. And no matter what circumstance we are in, as your word goes forth, it accomplishes its purpose. It does not return void. So we ask that you would be greatly at work both in me and through me and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters who are joining. I pray, Lord, as we work through these few verses, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our spirits would be lifted up, and Lord, that the view that we have of ourselves would be lowered, the view that we have of you would be magnified and glorified, and Lord, that we would see sin that we must repent of, and that through our lives and actions you would be greatly magnified and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in Romans chapter 8, and today is probably going to be somewhat of a brief message, briefer than normal. But I want to start off by sharing the idea or this term that is often heard. Very often in conversations I've had with individuals, the term comes up, carnal Christian. Maybe you've heard that term before thrown out. And some people mean by this phrase that they are apparent believers by attending church and having a profession, but ones whom do not truly have possession. And if they're using the word carnal Christian to describe somebody such as that, I would understand that and understand that there are individuals who have a profession of knowing Christ and yet are not true believers and therefore live carnal lifestyles. I don't think that would be a healthy or proper term to use, though, in speaking of one of those individuals. But others do use this term as a term to define someone who would be a true believer and yet have a life that is simply carnal, or we could say walking in the flesh. I've responded by always asking for the person to define what they mean. And if they answer this latter definition, I would bring them to a text, and this is a text that I would bring them to answer a question of whether or not there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Is there a true believer who merely lives a sinful, carnal lifestyle? If we were to look at their lives, we would be able to describe them as a carnal Christian. So the verses that we look at this morning, we're going to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. He says this, "So then, brethren, we are under no obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We're just going to be looking at those two verses. So first we see the context. To look at verse 12, he says, So then. What is he building off of? This is a logical conclusion to what has just been said. And he says this in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So in other words, because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the guarantee of eternal life which is in him, so then, brethren. So not only do we see the context that believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of them, we also see the attitude of Paul in writing these verses. He's calling them brethren. He's not speaking down to them. And as we already saw in the preceding chapter in Romans 7, we hear Paul very clearly and transparently talking about his struggles with sin himself. So Paul is not standing on some pedestal looking down upon other believers saying, "You ought to have your sin under control, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and because I myself am the prime example of what a good Christian looks like." No, Paul recognizes that he himself struggles with sin. He himself battles. And therefore, he's calling upon his brothers and sisters, other followers of Jesus, to pursue a life which does serve God unto his glory. As reflected in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This life of battling against sin and striving to serve God by the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. So we see that we are not to live according to the flesh. We're under no obligation. We have the context and we have the attitude. He tells us, we. He uses this idea of, again, him and the readers, the recipients, we are under no obligation. In other words, we have no master. We need to not obey. But this is something particular, because we would know as followers of Christ, we are under obligation to something or someone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live unto God's glory. So here he's talking about something very particular that we're not under obligation to. We're not under obligation to what? Not to the flesh. What type of living is this, or how are we not under obligation to the flesh? It's this, to live according to the flesh. We do not need to live out desires of the flesh. And this word according, it's this principle of, the principle of, this is the governing way in which we live. So we will be tempted, we will fall under the influence, but we are not walking in continual accordance to, according to the flesh. And what are the battles of the flesh that we have? Well, it is this, we are still sinners. We are still battling sin in our hearts and our minds. That's why Romans 12 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so on with other texts. So we are striving as followers of Christ to live a life according to God's honor and glory. And how does that happen? By having a change continually take place in us, but we're still battling the fleshly and sinful desires that we have. And this flesh, this living according to the flesh, corrupts, can corrupt each aspect of our life. Often we would think of just actions, things that we do. And in assessment of our lives and looking at ourselves in pride, we would go, well, I have never murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery. I don't bow down and worship idols, and so on and so on. And often we would think just in our actions. But it's not merely our actions. And I would propose that if each of us were to look at our actions in an honest, transparent way, we would recognize that we are desperately sinful and wicked. But also, it would affect our thoughts as well. And that's why Jesus points out in a Sermon on the Mount, the law says, do not murder. But if you look upon somebody with hatred, you've murdered in your heart. So we are to be fighting sin not only in our actions, but also in our thought lives, striving to have a loving attitude and loving thoughts towards others. The flesh also corrupts our motivations. Maybe you actually do something you do something good. You have good actions, and as you're doing it, maybe you're having good thoughts. But in the background of your motivations, what you're doing is more about glorifying yourself and making yourself feel good or making yourself look good rather than doing it unto the honor and glory of God. And therefore, those good actions are actually tainted by wrong motives and sinful motives. It also affects the words that we speak. James tells us that this very small member in our body works great destruction and is powerful. It likens it unto a small spark that can start a massive forest fire. It likens the tongue to the small rudder which guides a massive ship. So we learn of the power of the tongue. So we need to be careful, because in fact what he's saying here is we're not under obligation to live a life that is in accordance with the flesh, whether it be in our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, or our words. And he gives some logic and reasoning. He encourages them. He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now, what is Paul saying here? I think we need to start off by answering the question, what is Paul not saying here? What Paul is not saying here very clearly is that you can lose your salvation by struggling with sin. He is not saying that. A true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not lose their salvation, cannot lose their salvation. And struggling with your sin as a believer does not remove your salvation. So this is what Paul is saying. In fact, if you are living out of the desires of the flesh in a consistent, unrepentant way, you are proving to not be a believer, and therefore you are still under the bondage of the flesh, and therefore you're not born again. And if you are not born again, then you will not inherit eternal life. And you are still in your sins, fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of those sins is death. Therefore, he can confidently say, if you're living according to the flesh, you must, or he could say, you will die, because the wages of sin is death. And if you're living a life that's in accordance with the flesh, it's evidence that you're not a true believer. And therefore, the second part of Romans 6 does not apply to you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have that gift of eternal life, he's saying. Again, he's not saying if you struggle with sin, you don't have eternal life. What he's saying is if you're not truly a believer, it will evidence itself by a life that is continually and habitually in sin. That is the difference. So, we are saved by faith alone, by God's grace. We are called to live holy lives, being progressively sanctified after that salvation takes place. We learn that this is a work of God inside of us. He works both the willing and the doing, a very common verse in recent times as we've been working through Romans. But we also know that this is an act of obedience from us, that we are to strive, we are to continue to battle. It's an attitude change, going from hating God and loving our sin to hating our sin and loving God. That is what a mark of true repentance is. I was sharing the gospel with somebody this week, and they were struggling understanding the difference between earning salvation and trusting in Christ for salvation and then having a changed life. So they were going, well, yeah, I've heard that, you know, once you're saved, you're supposed to live a good life, a life which follows after Christ. How is that different than what the Catholics believe, and so forth and so forth? So I used Jesus' story of the prodigal son. And I know it's not the point that Jesus is making with the story, but I think it can be used as an illustration in regards to this. You have this father with two sons, and one of the sons looks at the father and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance now. I want my money and I want to leave." In other words, he's basically saying, "I want you dead," to his father. In that cultural context, "I want my inheritance." But the father is gracious and loves his son, and he hands him his inheritance, and that son goes out and he has tons of friends, and he spends all the money, and he parties, and he wastes his inheritance until the point where he no longer has any of this money left. He's poor, and then all of his apparent friends disappear all of a sudden. And he has to take a job feeding pigs, which culturally at the time, again, Jewish people don't like pigs, right? And this young man now is feeding pigs, and it's gotten to the point, his despair is to the point where he starts looking at the food which is intended for the pigs and needs to eat that to sustain himself. So he recognizes, a thought comes to his mind, "My father's servants fare better than I do." So he comes and makes his way back to home. But as his father sees him, he picks up his garments and runs towards the son and embraces him and throws a party and rejoices that his son is home. Now, why does the father accept the son back? Because the son comes to the father in humility, in repentance, and asks for forgiveness. That's it. Now comes the time for the illustration or the question. What if that son, the very next day, looks at the father and goes, "Father, I thank you for giving my inheritance, and I would like more money back now because I miss my friends and partying, and I want to go back to where I was before." If that happens, what would you think about that son? Was that repentance true? Was he actually sorry for what he did? And the clear answer would be no, it wasn't true repentance. It wasn't a true apology unto the father. In other words, on the flip side, we would say if he was truly sorry for that which he did and his rebellion and his hatred towards his father, he would live in his father's house according to his father's house rules and striving to honor his father now because he's sorry for the way he used to act and the man he used to be. Now, we would understand, especially if this was a teenager, you think of a teenager coming home, sorry for the way they disobeyed their parents. Does that mean they're going to obey perfectly from there on out? No, they're going to have struggles. They're going to battle their own sin, but they're going to strive to please their parents. Why? Because they're truly sorry and repentant. Now, let's correlate this to a believer's life. We are born in our sins. We're haters of God. We're walking in our sin. We're living according to the lusts of our flesh, in accordance with the flesh. But then comes a moment of salvation, and there's repentance, and there is an apology, in a sense. We come apologizing for the lifestyle that we had, recognizing that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And now there's a change of heart. We go from once hating God and loving sin to loving God and hating our sin. So does that mean the very next day we go back to doing exactly that which we were doing before? And the obvious answer along with the illustration is this: no, there would be a changed style of life. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We see in that illustration, the son is not forgiven and accepted back into the household because he lives perfectly. The son is accepted back and returned to the household as a son of the father because he's repentant. But evidence of that repentance is going to be a continued life of honoring his father. And so too is the life of us, the life of believers. So, it is an attitude change. It is now having desires to battle the desires of the flesh. It is an ability now to actually please God, an ability that we did not have before salvation. And there are a few things to recognize going forward with this now new life. So what does a new life look like? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So a true believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, and they are striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, no longer walk according to the flesh as they once walked. I want to look at some other texts in the Bible that help shed some light. We're going to look at the right attitude. We're going to look at the right mindset. We're going to look at the right prayer. We need to look at the right knowledge, and we need to understand what the right power is. So number one, what is the right attitude? Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 gives us the attitude of Paul. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also or for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is transparent and does not consider himself as perfect. If we say we do not have sin, we call God a liar. We are sinners, and we battle sin and the desires of the flesh. But Paul does not allow that fact to prevent him from pursuing Christlikeness. In fact, he says this, he forgets that which lies behind, and he presses on to that which lies ahead. He keeps his eyes fixed on the finish line. This is the attitude that we as believers who are battling sin need. But number two, we don't simply need the right attitude, we need the right mindset. Colossians 3:1-3 says this, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in him in glory. Not falling into selfish desire for gain. That is a mark of a believer. It's not to save your marriage. It's not so that your kids will like you. It's not so that you'll be recognized for the praise of men. It's not so that you don't feel guilty. Listen, you push away sin and pursue Christ because Christ loves you and saved you. If you're seeking to have a life which is marked by integrity and a pursuit of Christ-likeness because you want to feel good about yourself, you're on a terrible track. If you're seeking to live your life with integrity and pursue Christ-likeness because you want the praise of men, you're living a life that's in accordance with the flesh. Again, the flesh can corrupt what? Not just our actions, but our thoughts and our motivations. So a true life which is pursuing Christ-likeness according to God's word not only does that which is right, but does it in accordance with God's will of humility unto God's glory. Why? Because you're setting your mind on the eternal things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You're seeking the things which are above, not the things here on earth. The things here on earth are corrupted. Moths eat them. Rust corrupts. Thieves break through and steal. Rather, we're living for eternity. We're living for things of heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through nor steal. So we need the proper mindset. We need the right attitude. We need the right mindset, but we also need the right prayer as we pursue Christ-likeness. Psalm 139, verses 23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart's. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the prayer that we need continually. Why? Because we are sinful. And if we're left to our own and we're not dependent upon God Almighty, we will fall into patterns of sin and not even recognize it. So therefore, we need to be continually on our knees asking, Lord, make known to me the ways in which I am sinning. Make known unto me the wrong thoughts that I'm having, the impure motives that are behind my actions, the thoughtless, needless words that I speak. Make my sin known to me. As you know it, Lord, so that I can push it away and fight it and strive to live in Christ-likeness and glory unto you, Lord. That is the type of prayers that we need. We also pursue this Christ-likeness with the right knowledge. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How? By keeping it according to your word. Time and time again, you hear of Christians who say, I just can't defeat my sin. I just can't live for Christ. I'm so frustrated that I'm not as patient with people as I want to be, or I struggle with this or that. And you ask, okay, what verses have you been meditating upon in regards to that? And they go, huh? And they don't know God's word at all. Listen, in order to fight your sin and live unto the glory of God Almighty, you need the proper knowledge. And the knowledge is found in the word of God. A change of actions, a change of life comes by proper understanding and proper knowledge. But lastly, all of these things would be vain if we did not have the right power. And the right power is found right in our text this morning, Romans 8, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is only by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we will see victory over our sin. So therefore, let me ask again, is there any such thing as a carnal Christian? The answer is no. There may be a Christian who is particularly struggling with sin. There may be a Christian at times that is undergoing some hardship and has been giving into sin repeatedly for a time. But there is no such thing as a Christian who simply has a life that is marked over and over and over again by unrepentant sin in accordance with the flesh. This is humorous. I read this, you'll sooner see Bigfoot riding a unicorn on top of the Loch Ness Monster than you will see a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian does not exist. Christians, by their very names, are followers of Christ. No, they're not perfect. That's fundamental to the faith. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. But they're pursuing and loving Christ and hating their sin. So then, brethren, we're under no obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Why? Because you are evidencing true repentance. You are evidencing true faith, a truly changed life by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And in that is hope. That is assurance, because it means the Spirit of God is at work in you. Father, would you help us? We are weak. Would you give us the right attitude, humility, the right mindset, eternity, the right prayer, confession, and seeking to know more and more about our sin so that we can fight it. The right knowledge and understanding of your word, and the right power, the working of your Spirit. I can speak on behalf of every true believer today that we hate our sin and we love you. So we ask that you would work in us to let go of our sin, so that we can grasp onto you better, Lord. Lord, I need this work in my life. I want to know you more. I want to have a greater hatred for my sin. Father, that only happens by your work of mercy and grace. So please do that, Lord, unto your honor and glory. Lord, if there's one who has not yet turned to Christ in the first place and away from their sin, turn to Jesus as the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, the salvation, forgiveness of sins, which are found in Jesus and Jesus alone. I pray that today they would do so. Lord, I pray if there's one who has lived a life of profession, but they don't truly believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a thing of the heart, and they've been acting. Lord, would you break this facade in which they have put up and show them their true need of repentance and salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone? Would they not depend upon some empty profession that they made years ago, or depend on their actions of just attending church for year after year? Would they not depend on their parents' faith, but rather, Lord, would they, you open their eyes and see their need of dependence upon Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation and forgiveness of sins? Lord, would today be the day, the beginning, the starting point of their journey to Christ-likeness until they see his face. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.